Paul Helm is a Christian philosopher. He makes his living as a teacher, a publisher, and writer about philosophy. And because he's a Christian, and a Baptist to boot, all of his work is controlled by the Word of God. And so he spends most of his time proving that the biblical beliefs are not only not unreasonable, but that in fact the Bible is the most reasonable way of all of understanding the world around him and the world around us. Now, in the 1950s, Helm studied philosophy at Oxford under a man by the name of A.J. Ayer. Ayer was a caustic and popular atheist philosopher, and he was known for mocking God. He shook and destroyed the faith of many young Christians through his publishing and teaching. Ayer was accomplished, witty, and brilliant, and he used all of that brilliance to attack the kingdom of God. When I was given a chance, I asked Paul Helm if studying under Ayer as a young man had caused him to doubt his faith or to have a crisis of faith. And he said no. And I was a little bit surprised by that because I knew of Ayer's reputation. And so I asked him then what was his response to hearing the teaching of Ayer. And he looked very thoughtful a moment and he said, puzzlement. I knew that he was wrong, and that the things that he was saying were untrue, but I couldn't prove to myself or others why he was wrong, and so I was puzzled. I just kept reading and thinking until I could show why he was wrong. Now, many times when I talk to people inside and outside the church, they speak if there are only two possible options in Christianity, absolute and complete belief and absolute doubt. Now, there is some truth to that, especially in the issue of salvation. But Helm reminds us that there is a third option, a third posture, and that is puzzlement. A Christian can be puzzled by the things that are in the Bible and what the Bible teaches about without sinning. And today, this puzzlement, rather than doubt, will be illustrated for us in our text. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Again, that's Matthew chapter 11, and I'll be reading from verses 1 to 19. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of a woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Now, as our text tells us, now time has passed when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, historically, until about 100 years ago, many, if not most, of Bible teachers understood this passage to mean that Jesus' disciples had doubted that Jesus, or excuse me, that John's disciples had doubted that Jesus was the coming one. And to assure them that Jesus was indeed the Christ, John sent them to Jesus. Now, after about 100 years, it became very popular to say that John had actually had a crisis of faith. And he was the one who was asking this question because of his doubt. Now, the difficulty with arguing that John did not ask the question for himself comes from the wording of both verse 2 and the parallel in Luke 17, 18 through 19. Now, the problem with saying that John doubted is how Jesus responds to John and how Jesus praises John. And also, we must remember that Jesus berates his disciples for a lack of faith in Matthew 8 when they're in the storm. And when we look at the way that Jesus responds to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it is very clear that if Jesus has any sense that there is a question of faith in God and in the things of God in a question, that he will condemn it as sin. Further, we see that in the Psalms that the psalmist is often asking questions of God, and it is not a sin. We read often in the Psalms, "How long, O Lord?" So to question God without presumption, without accusing God of sin, is not a sin itself. And this appears to be John's attitude. Look with me to verse 7 for a moment. Jesus states, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" This is a rhetorical question. And Jesus expects the obvious answer to be no. And what Jesus means by a reed shaken by the wind is that John the Baptist was not the sort of person whose faith was going to be shaken because he had been put into prison by Herod. And so I think that we can safely set aside the possibility that John's faith in God is flagging. And I think part of the issue is that John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant prophets. John understands a portion of Jesus' message, but he doesn't have the whole picture. And we'll speak of this more in a few moments because Jesus goes on to talk about these things in verses 7 to 15. But let's take a look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, in this passage that I have just read, Jesus freely links together quotes from Isaiah 29, 18, 35, 4 through 6, and 61, 1. We must remember, in the New Testament, whenever anyone quotes from the Old Testament, they expect us to remember the context of the quote. So what I'm going to do is, and I've listed them out, and if you want to write these down so that you can look at them more closely at home, is I'm going to read Isaiah 29, 18 through 20, Isaiah 35, 4 through 6, and Isaiah 61, 1, and I'm going to read some of the surrounding context so that we can hear what it is that Jesus is saying to John. Isaiah 29, 18 through 20. "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off." Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. "Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." Isaiah 61, 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is sent upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now, did you note what Jesus did not quote from these passages? Jesus does not mention his vengeance or judgment. And that is clearly a part of the passages of Isaiah that Jesus is citing. In the Old Testament, the mercy of God and the day of judgment are both spoken of side by side within the Scripture. The day of salvation and the day of judgment are right by each other. One of the great surprises for the Jew was that Jesus came the first time to establish a time of mercy. A time when the whole world, Jew and Gentile, would be given an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. So remember, John the Baptist is sitting in prison, and he's looking at the words, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of those who are bound." John the Baptist is bound in prison, and the scripture that he is looking at tells him that he should be freed, if he's understanding it correctly. And he's asking, "Where is the judgment that I taught on? God told me to say, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John the Baptist is asking, "Where is the judgment that God told me about?" And what Jesus answers to John is that he reminds John that those passages in Isaiah are not merely about judgment, but those passages are also about mercy and about healing. And Jesus will later reveal that before the great day of judgment, there will be a time of mercy, a time when the gospel will be offered to the poor and humble, not only in Israel, but throughout the world. We live in this age. We live in the great time of mercy prior to the day of judgment. This age was not readily apparent in the Old Testament, and it does not appear that John the Baptist completely understood it. He was still a part of the Old Covenant, and God had not yet given him the full revelation of God's plan of salvation. What this means is that John is missing a vital piece of information, and he's puzzled. John is not doubting God's revelation, he just doesn't understand it. He's concerned that he has misunderstood God's message, and he sends to Jesus for clarification. And our Jesus reminds him of the rich mercy of God. And he alludes to the fact that the judgment will be delayed as the gospel is preached. Look back with me to verse 6. "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Jesus also sends a reminder back to John. Being puzzled may not be a sin, but it can lead to sin. Jesus is the great stumbling block of history. Those who reject Jesus by stumbling over him will feel the full vengeance of God. The blessed, as we learned in the Beatitudes, are those who see Jesus as the fulfillment of the law. Now, even though John is not sinning in his clarification of Jesus' role, he must remember that God revealed to him that Jesus is the Beloved Son, and the Beloved Son is the fulcrum that moves history. Now, how is it then that we apply this as a congregation? Well, young people, I want you to understand that it is not a sin to ask questions about faith in Christian belief. I know that some of you have been or will be taught many things in school which are in contradiction with what the Bible teaches and what Christians believe. Now, instead of being frightened by challenges to your faith or being tempted to doubt the Bible, let's take the posture of John the Baptist, which is puzzlement. When you come to a problem that you don't know the answer to, rather than having a crisis of faith, consider the possibility of being puzzled and ask God how it is that he can help you to understand his word. Ask God to tell you how it is that the worlds were framed, worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of the things which are visible. Seek thoughtful Christian theologians, ethicists, philosophers, and apologists and scientists. Many Christians have struggled with the same questions that you will struggle with as a high school student and in college. These things should not cause us to doubt the Word of God. Rather, what they should do is cause us to pause, to think carefully, and to be considering these things according to the Word of God and with the assistance of other Christians. But as we do this, as we ask questions about what the Bible teaches and what it is that we must believe as a Christian, we must also keep Jesus' warning in mind. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. If in your quest to understand the things that you're being taught, you reject Jesus Christ, you will find yourself a non-Christian. You will find yourself as one who is not blessed, because you have been offended by Jesus Christ. As students of the Bible, and when I say that, I hope everyone here is a student of the Bible, let us remember that John the Baptist was puzzled by the revelation that he saw in the life of Jesus and in the Word of God. He was puzzled because he was in prison, and when he looked into the Word of God, it didn't appear that he ought to be in prison. When we come to a passage of Scripture that we do not understand, or a life situation that seems to be in contradiction to the promises of the Bible, let's not panic. Let us not be tempted to throw up our faith because we don't understand how these things work out. Let's be puzzled. Let us pray together about the issue. Let us plunder wholesome Christian writings to understand the problem together. We can question God, but without presumption. We must come to him and confess that we don't understand, and we must trust him to provide the answer. When we are hurt and suffering, we may question God with the psalmist and John the Baptist, but we must do that questioning as confused children, not as belligerent victims. Do you understand the important difference there? We cannot look at God and accuse him of having wronged us or done something evil to us. And we too must remember Jesus' warning, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." If in our questioning to God we begin to be offended by Jesus Christ and his claims in the Word of God to the point that we reject them, then we too will no longer be blessed. We will not be of the blessed. Now, non-Christians, if there happens to be one here today, we are glad that you are here. I have spoken of a time of mercy. We live in the age where the church has the awesome privilege of offering the gospel to every human being on the planet Earth. The Word of God teaches that we have all violated God's law, and that the just punishment for our sins is death and hell. But Jesus, through his death and resurrection on the cross, has provided a way that we might be saved. He has provided a way of salvation. And if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, you can reap the benefits of this time of mercy. You can not only observe the mercy of God, but you can experience the mercy of God. On the other hand, if you choose to reject the gospel, if you refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing waiting for you but wrath. Let me reread some of the words of the prophet Isaiah and John the Baptist. "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Soon Jesus Christ will come back, or you will die, and the time of mercy will be over. The time where you have an opportunity to repent of your sins will no longer be here. Hear of the wrath of God from Isaiah and John, and understand what it means to stumble over Jesus Christ. And repent and believe of your sins, and repent and believe in Him. Now in verses 7 and 8, Jesus tells the crowd that John the Baptist was not a shaking reed, nor was he a rich man with soft clothing. Instead, we read in verses 9 through 11, "But what did you go to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You see, John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets for two reasons. The first is that he is the prophet who was prophesied of in Malachi 3:1. Jesus himself was both a prophet and the fulfillment of prophecy. And finally, he is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he not only prophesied of the coming one, but he so prepared the way for the Messiah that he baptized him. Do you understand the glory of John? He baptized the Messiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah, David, Moses and Malachi, all the rest of the prophets spoke of the Messiah in veiled terms. But John the Baptist touched Jesus. David prophesied about Jesus. He pointed to him in his writings. John the Baptist pointed his finger to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which comes to take away the sins of the world." There was no prophet greater than John, because there was no prophet who saw the man, Jesus Christ, in the flesh. John the Baptist knew Jesus in a way that David and Moses could only imagine. This is why we read in verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." I know it sounds odd to say that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but this is exactly what this verse means. The four Gospels straddle salvation history in the sense that the great work of salvation history, which is Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, doesn't occur until the end of the Gospels. John the Baptist heralded Jesus, yet he remains firmly under the law, without Christ having fulfilled the law for him in time. John the Baptist preached Jesus, touched Jesus, spoke to him. This makes him the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets. Yet hear these words, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John the Baptist was the last of the old prophets, the last of the prophets under the old economy of salvation. He was saved just like Moses and David by faith in the unrealized promises of God. John the Baptist is a prophet of the Old Testament because he was looking forward to Jesus' death and resurrection. He inaugurated the kingdom of heaven by baptizing Jesus, but he himself never believed on the risen Lord. This means that the least Christian in this room, the person with the least sanctification, the person with the newest belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, has a blessing greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the promised return of Elijah. And we, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, are greater than he in the sense that we can point to Jesus with the absolute confidence that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. we worship a risen Savior, a Savior who has conquered death. John pointed to Christ. We are the body of Christ. Think about this when you are downtrodden. Think on this when you're tempted for a moment to want some of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, to have the temples and the dancing and the tambourines and all of those things. Think on this when you are downtrodden and depressed. We are, in the sense of salvation, greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist died never united to Jesus Christ in the resurrection. And we experience the resurrection every day. Now John's greatness was for pointing to Jesus as the coming one. Our greatness comes from pointing to the coming one who died and rose and sits at the right hand of the Father. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is dependent on your relationship to Jesus Christ. Not on our intelligence, not on our beauty, not on our works. Our greatest privilege is to proclaim Jesus Christ into the world, just like John the Baptist. And what an honor it is. If you really want to celebrate the greatness that you have, the superiority that you have over John the Baptist, proclaim the gospel to the world. Do what John the Baptist did and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," to your neighbors, to your co-workers, to your non-Christian family and friends. Because in the kingdom of heaven, our greatness is dependent on a relationship to Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of verse 12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." I think the NIV catches an important nuance here in that first clause. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. This can be seen very clearly in the parallel passage in Luke 16:16 in the New King James and in other translations. Now, Jesus is using a play on words here, which is difficult to translate into the English language. And so let us think on this text as the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and the violent or the evil take it by force. Once John the Baptist began his ministry, the kingdom of heaven had begun to march forward towards the cross and the day of judgment. Once John began to preach, no power on earth could stop the triumphant march of the kingdom of heaven. Now, violent men like Herod had already begun to attack the kingdom of heaven and his servants. Part of the reason that Pilate and Herod and the Jews attacked the kingdom of heaven and its advancement is because they wanted to have the power and the authority that Jesus Christ was calling to himself. Now, John is imprisoned, and soon he will die. But the kingdom of heaven will continue to march forward forcefully, led by Jesus Christ, and heralded by John the Baptist. Now, if Jesus finishes explaining who John is with the solemn words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is saying that the believing community, those who have repented of their sins, will hear. They have spiritual ears necessary to believe in Jesus. And so he brings comfort to those who have believed the message here. But then Jesus pauses. And then Jesus has some final words for those who have rejected John the Baptist and Jesus. And this should remind us that Jesus and John have the same message. Because Jesus Christ saw the rejection of John the Baptist and the rejection of himself as the same things. Their message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let us listen to the words of Matthew 11:16-19. "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Now, I'm going to make a brief parenthesis here, because I want us to note an implication, which is not necessarily the point of the text, but is an implication of something that Jesus Christ has said. Jesus assumes that musical notes have a message, that musical notes communicate something to those who are listening. He expected that when the children played a wedding march, that there would be dancing, and that when the children played a dirge, that they would mourn. Now, it is true that musical notes are indifferent and in themselves, but the message which music carries can be appropriate or inappropriate, sinful or edifying. If our Lord knows and assumes that music carries a message, we too should remember this. When you listen to music, consider the message carried by the notes carefully. What is it that the artist is telling you to do? If the artist, like these young children in the marketplace, are telling you to dance, ask how it is that he would like you to dance. Now, some music is designed to stir up erotic feelings. Some music tells you to rejoice. Some music calms the soul. Some music agitates the mind. And some music leads us to worship God. Ask yourself what the message of the music is that you are listening to. Both the notes combined as music and the words, and if it honors God. And please do so with care. The world is very interested in feeding our flesh and leading us to sin. And our Lord shows us very clearly here, again, this is not the main point of the passage, but he shows us that he assumes that message communicates something. That music communicates something. It tells you what to do with your body. And if we are to be discerning Christians, we must understand the Lord's assumption, and we must be careful about what it is that we are listening to in the world. Now let us return to Jesus' main theological point here. Those that reject Jesus and John are being foolish. They look judicious and wise, but they are pretending to reject Jesus and John based on their behavior rather than on their message. The problem is that both Jesus and John's behavior falls within the guidelines of the law rightly understood. Neither Jesus nor John was sinning. John was not sinning by eating honey and locusts, and Jesus did not sin by eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. Yet the current generation in Jesus' day rejects both of them while pretending to be godly and wise. They pretend that their assassination of Jesus and John's character is an explanation of their rejection of Jesus and John's message. Now, the Pharisees had a type of wisdom. Their wisdom taught them to add rules upon rules to the Old Testament and to refuse to have mercy on sinners. The Sadducees had a type of wisdom, and their wisdom taught them to compromise with the Romans and to ignore portions of Scripture. The wisdom of the Sadducees and the Pharisees forced them to reject Jesus for eating and drinking, and forced them to reject John for not eating and not drinking. Jesus is pointing out that their wisdom made them foolish and irrational. They are spoiled children who refuse to dance and refuse to mourn. Now look with me to the last verse of 19. But wisdom is justified by her children. Now, if you look over in your margin, if you have the New King James Version or the King James Version, and almost all other modern translations have within the text, but wisdom is justified by her works. The wisdom of God is justified by the works of the godly. The wisdom of God is proven by his children. John and Jesus both obeyed the law in radically different ways. One, by almost total separation from the world, and the other, by having mercy on sinners. The thing that united them was their obedience to the law and their identical message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the Pharisees were very good at having the appearance of holiness and godliness and wisdom. So much so that they created extra rules just to assure themselves that they were really, really holy. But their appearance of godliness hid pride and foolishness. So much so that they rejected the gospel. Let us not trust in man-made systems or man-made rules. Rather, let us trust Jesus Christ and His message to repent of our sins and to believe the Word of God. Second, let us participate in the wisdom of God. Our passage reminds us how radically different Jesus and John looked and acted. But the authors of their action was the same God and the same wisdom. The kingdom of heaven is not full of cookie-cutter Christians. Some of us, for spiritual reasons, may abstain from eating and drinking, and some of us may eat and drink. Whatever we do, we must not sin. But let us as Christians enjoy the diversity of the kingdom of heaven. God's wisdom led Paul to circumcise Timothy, but not Titus. God's wisdom sent the fisherman Peter to the intellectually and academically trained Jews, and a Jewish theologian to the Gentiles. That is not the wisdom of man. That is the wisdom of God. Now we must not reject Christians who dress differently than us or who behave differently than us, as long as they are not sinning. The Pharisees were convinced that Jesus was disobeying the law, but Jesus was breaking with their tradition. They could not accuse John of breaking their tradition, so they said that he was demon-possessed. Now let us not reject Christians who do not fit into our mold, and let us be very careful of accusing them of sin if they are not violating the Bible. And we must be very sure that when we think someone is violating the Bible, that they are not actually just ignoring our tradition. Because this is the sin that the Pharisees used to defend their rejection of the gospel. The thing that unites Christians together is their love and loyalty to Jesus Christ and His Word. It is not the clinging to outward appearances. It is obedience to the Word of God and a love and loyalty to Jesus Christ. If we as a congregation can accept those who are like John the Baptist, who is a man I think that would freak all of us out in church. I mean, this guy is eating grasshoppers and honey and his beard is a mess. If we can accept a John the Baptist, and we can accept a Jesus Christ, someone who, he's edgy. This guy's on the edge with some of the things that he was doing. If we can accept both of those people because they are not disobeying the Word of God, and they are exhibiting a love for God, and they are united to us with the same message, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then we as a congregation will be participating in the wisdom of God. We as a congregation will be proving the words of Jesus Christ, that we will be known by our love for each other. And that is my hope for our congregation. My hope for this congregation is that we can both love John the Baptist and the Jesus Christ. Not a Jesus Christ as a Savior, of course. I mean that in the sense of someone who is behaving like Jesus Christ. Because that is to participate in the wisdom of God. And so as we go out into this week, Let us hold in mind what it is that the Lord has taught us from this passage. When we come to something in the Scripture, in our life, that we do not understand, the biblical posture is not doubt. The biblical posture is not to have faith without any evidence. The biblical posture is puzzlement, where we go to God as a confused child and say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand what this verse means. I don't understand this pain. I don't understand what it is that I'm being led through. Lord, help me to understand. Clarify for me. Help me to believe more in you. Puzzlement. The second issue is that we are to accept all of those who are united with us in the message. The issue is not so much behavior, as long as that behavior is not in contradiction with the Word of God, but rather that message and that love for Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, O God, we would have loved to have seen John the Baptist and Jesus together. We would have loved, Lord, to see Jesus calling sinners to Himself, Lord, because we are those sinners. And we thank You so much that Your Son, Jesus Christ, came and died for us so that we might be united to Your Son in salvation. And we thank You, Lord, that we are united to each other because You have allowed us to believe in Your Son and that great work that He did for us on the cross. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, give us the strength of faith that we will be puzzled when, because of our own inabilities or lack of care, we don't understand Your revelation. We pray, Father, that if there was someone here who has heard the gospel for the first time, that Your Spirit might stir them up to belief so that they might join us in worship. Worship of a God who has mercy. And we pray all these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.